Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. This is the Word of God. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and for his sons. It is most holy part of the Lord's food offering. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven, as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take from it the grain offering, its memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord, but as an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Our new covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, as we get towards the end. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 to 20 is what we'll read this evening. This is the word of the Lord. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we do have such blessing in being those who have your word before us. Your word that you breathed out by your Holy Spirit, your word that you have set for us, that we might know who you are, that we might know what you've done, and Lord, that we might be more like Jesus, our Lord. To that end, we ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, to illumine the word in our hearts, Lord, that we would receive it in faith. And Lord, that you would apply to us that which you have intended. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the end of the body of this letter, all that we have left that we'll look at next week is the final greeting there. But as we come to the end of the body here, Paul addresses in these verses many of the themes that we have seen over and over throughout the letter that Paul wrote to this church. Some of those themes being, of course, that call to follow Christ-like humility by considering others more important than yourselves. Remember that call to stand firm in one spirit united together in Jesus. That call to love one another with that same love with which we have been loved by Jesus. That call to strive side by side with one another in the gospel to the glory of God. That call to walk worthy as citizens of heaven. Now, Paul doesn't, in these verses, extrapolate those themes, but those themes come and are pressed into these verses because those things come to tangible expression in the verses before us this evening in the topic with which Paul ends this letter, which is sacrificial giving. Now, if Christ's likeness is the shape of the Christian life, then it shouldn't surprise us to see here the saints of God commended for their giving, just like the one who gave himself up for them. We'll look at this passage this evening in five brief parts. First, faithful giving. Second, the fruit of giving. Third, the spiritual reality of giving. Fourth, the promise in giving. And then finally, fifth, the goal of giving. First, we see an example of faithful giving in verses 15 and 16. And here in these two verses, Paul continues the discussion of God's provision for him and does so by recounting to the Philippians their unique partnership that they have with him. This language of partnership we heard way back in chapter 1, where Paul talked about the partnership as a partnership together in the gospel. And this language of partnership brings into view the give and take of genuine friendship, and not just any genuine friendship, but genuine friendship in the Lord Jesus. And the first thing here that Paul recounts about the Philippians is their faithfulness in giving. Where other churches had either forgotten about Paul, or where Paul had refused assistance from other churches, it was the Philippians alone who held a unique relationship with the apostle. Now, we should note that Paul is not intending to throw the other churches under the bus here, or to speak of their deficiencies, but to simply describe the partnership with the Philippians and commend them for that partnership. So, with that said, we need to keep in mind the descriptive nature of Paul's words here. Because for various reasons, he refused support oftentimes. He refused to be supported by other churches, yet his relationship with the Philippians was such that they desired to give and he was willing to receive from them. And that's really the relationship that we see described in these verses. And it's this church that was the only church that partnered with him in giving and receiving. And this church continued time and time again to come through for Paul. Even as Paul had just barely left them, he was already receiving gifts in Thessalonica from them. Here we see that as the opportunity arose for this church, they gave to Paul freely. And I think there's something here for us to glean about that. Here we see in their example that the churches and individual Christians, for that matter, should come to take advantage of their unique opportunities to support the work of the gospel. Right? Every church is different in terms of the opportunities that they have in the ministries that they have in particular places. Right? Not every church is going to be the Philippian church to the Apostle Paul, but every church is situated in such a way as to be able to give for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Right? We don't need to get down on the Corinthian church or the church in Thessalonica for not helping Paul in this way. Right? The maturity and the means of those congregations left them to use their resources for the needs that were different in Christ's kingdom. Different than providing for Paul. But that didn't leave Paul without provision, right? He still has his God who provides for all of his needs, and the Lord had prepared a church to partner with Paul, a church that was willing to dispense their resources for the sake of the apostle and to ensure that his needs were met. And that's what the Philippians did for Paul. We find in verses 15 and 16, something common in the way that the first century citizens would have expressed gratitude. And part of the way that they expressed gratitude in the first century was to recount the way in which somebody had given or blessed them in a particular way. And that's what Paul's doing here. Right? We may be satisfied to simply say, thank you for the gift that you gave me. But that's not the way it's done in the first century. And so Paul commends them for their faithfulness. And so we get to see through that the way in which they gave, the way in which their concern for him came to expression in this gift that he has just received. Yet as Paul continues in verse 17, we see something similar to what we saw in verses 10 to 14, where Paul didn't want the gift to be misunderstood or misconstrued as him reaching for more. He wants to make sure that the Philippians understand the relationship of giving and receiving between him and them. And so he offers a qualification here in verse 17, the beginning. He says, not that I seek the gift. Right? Though he just commended them for their faithfulness in the work of spreading the gospel, he's not looking for them to offer some more cash. He's not looking for them to be more generous. He's not trying to get more gifts from them. Right? This isn't a solicitation for more and more and more. Again, like we saw last week, the giving and receiving between the saints is not a matter of merely increasing cash flows. When Paul receives a gift, he's thankful for it. But what he desires most in the exchange between his ministry and their generosity is that they would benefit, actually. That they would be beneficiaries of the abundant spiritual blessings that come along with it. See, the gift is not what's central here. What's central is what that gift is actually intending to provide. Outworking of the gospel in the lives of God's people. So look at the second half of verse 17 with that qualification in mind. Paul says this, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now Paul here is using a lot of economic kind of language as he talks about this gift and the giving and the receiving that's been taking place. And here he's continuing to use that economic metaphor by telling them that the interest that he's interested in is not financial, but what interests him is the accrued interest in their spiritual accounts. That's what he's interested in. I know I said interest about a million times, and I did so on purpose. But the interest that he's interested in is their accounts gaining, right? That there would be gain in their accounts for the sake of their own giving. Now, we need to make sure that when we're thinking about credit to their account, that we're not thinking in terms of meriting spiritual favor with God. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying that if you give to me, then in your accounts goes merit so that God must do X for you. As if by giving to Paul's ministry, the Philippian church has now bound God in some way to repay them according to their gift. That's not how economics in the kingdom of God works. Because the fact is that all of the Christian life is lived within the context of gift, right? Or we might say in the context of grace. Or we might say in the covenant of grace. That's where we live. Beginning to end, our life in Christ is a gift from God. The material blessings, they are a gift from God. The spiritual blessings that we have, they're a gift from God, a gift of His grace. There's nothing that we could give that has not first been given to us by Him. God does not owe us anything, right? We can never possibly merit anything that God would say, okay, I guess you deserve this. Yet in grace, He has bound Himself to us in His promises that He would bless us in Christ. So that fruit that increases to their credit is the spiritual benefit that comes from their giving. Their giving, which evidences, and get this, their giving, which evidences the fruitfulness of God's Spirit at work in them. So that, as Gordon Fee points out, Paul's interest is not in their reward as such, but in their gift as evidence that their relationship with Christ is in order and continuing to grow. Their gift, which served his physical health, serves more significantly as evidence of their spiritual health. So that what is manifested in their giving is that God is at work in them. So that their blessing to Paul is the fruit of the Spirit at work in them, and thereby they are reaping the spiritual benefits of the fruit that God has worked in them. Benefits, even as they are manifesting Christ's likeness in love that is selfless, in love that is others-oriented. There's a fruit that comes with giving, and we'll come back to this in a minute, but let's look at the spiritual reality of giving as Paul goes on to verse 18. And here, Paul finally gets to what he started talking about in verse 10. Actually, what he started talking about in chapter 1. He finally comes to directly acknowledge that giving of the gift of the Philippian church that was delivered to him by Epaphroditus. Now, though Paul, like we saw in the previous verses, though he can be content in all things, he makes that clear. Yet this gift, he says, has left him having received full payment and more. It has left him well supplied, And really, this language Paul uses is intended to make the point that they don't owe him anything. There's nothing left over for them to have to do for him. You know, sometimes in relationships with one another, when it's a give and take, giving and receiving back and forth, there can be one person who can be an overabundance of giver, right? Somebody who just has more resources. And so you can never actually give back to them anything like what they gave you. And what Paul wants to make abundantly clear to the Philippians here is the scales are set. It's equal. There's nothing that they owe to him anymore. And even beforehand, there was nothing that they owed to him. It was merely a gift of their good, a faithful giving towards him. Yet this gift is received with immense gratitude. But notice that's not all he says about the gift. He goes on a little further here. He goes on further in verse 18. He doesn't simply say, thank you for the gift. It supplied my needs. He says in verse 18, the gift you sent. And he tells them what it is. A fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. With these words, Paul takes this simple gift, right? It was just, we don't know how much it was. We don't know what it included, right? Was it just money? Was it money along with some other things like clothes? And we don't know. Yet this simple gift, Paul takes it and he sheds true theological light upon it. He tells us what's really happening and what this gift actually means. Now, perhaps when we give towards the ministry of the gospel in the church or give towards the physical needs of the body, we could end up considering that giving as yet another budget category among others. Right? We write the check from the same checkbook and we use the exact same pen that we write the check to the electric company, if anyone still writes checks anymore. But Paul pulls back the veil here and reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. See, the contributions made out of our material resources, though they may look ordinary, though they may have the earthly value of, you know, the same thing that we're sending to anyone else in terms of U.S. currency, though they may seem to be a less spiritual activity than other aspects of Christian experience, the reality is that giving is not less spiritual. For whatever reason, we think that it is, oftentimes anyway. And that's why, of course, giving is part of our corporate worship of God. It's situated right there with all the other spiritual activities that we do in dialogue with our God as he comes to meet with us. And we must understand that our giving is not payment for services rendered. Right? That's how economics functions in the world. That's not how it functions in the kingdom of God. It's not payment for services rendered. It's not the subscription fee for church membership. It's an act of spiritual worship. Yet if we only see it from a merely pragmatic or material perspective, we'll never become cheerful givers, nor enjoy the spiritual benefits and joys associated with giving. And as such, if that's the way we go, such giving could end up finding about the same amount of joy as the amount of joy that we get when we write our mortgage check, right? Begrudgingly. perhaps merely out of necessity. But in reality, in the presence of Almighty God, and here Paul's trying to lift the horizon of the Philippians, right? This is a heavenly perspective. This is living as citizens of heaven. This is how you need to understand the nature of giving. It is done in the presence of God. It is done as an act of spiritual worship. And so to emphasize that very point and to highlight its spiritual significance, Paul offers in verse 18 an image of the spiritual reality that accompanies the giving of God's people. Right, here's the theological interpretation of the Philippians' gift. This is what God sees in the giving of his people. A gift which is a fragrant offering. A fragrant offering. That language comes from the earliest portions in the scriptures, right? Think about Noah when he made an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. It was a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God, Genesis says. When the priests of Israel daily presented the burnt offerings in the tabernacle, a pleasing aroma went up to the Lord. And as we read Leviticus 2, talking about a specific kind of offering, the grain offering, I wasn't intending to make you hungry. But in reading it, you could almost smell it, right? You could almost smell that sweet smell rising up to heaven. And when Christ gave himself up for us on the cross, Ephesians 5 says that he was a fragrant offering and pleasing sacrifice to God. We don't use a lot of sacrificial language except in talking about Christ when we're talking about what Christians do. Because we want to emphasize the fact that Christ died once for all, and we don't want to talk about sacrifices. But of course, Paul is saying here that giving is related to sacrifices. In fact, giving is a type of sacrifice. Now, of course, it is not that the aroma of our giving is functioning to propitiate the wrath of God for our sins, right? I think we can all agree that that's not what Paul's talking about. Right? Christ has once for all put away our sin by his death on the cross. But the New Testament does call for sacrifices. Not to accompany or undermine the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, but as those who are in Christ Jesus, all our good works in faith, in him are pleasing to God through him. Even under the old covenant, every sacrifice was not a sin offering. Did you know that? The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're multifaceted, like a jewel that you spin around and you see the light going through it. And ultimately, we see those sacrifices fulfilled in Jesus. To see that his offering of himself was multifaceted. Yet even so, in him, there are facets of offering, of sacrifice, that we offer through him, right? Under the old covenant, there were expressions of thankfulness, right? Not just propitiating for sin, but there were sacrifices that were expressions of thankfulness and gratitude for God's abounding grace. And even as Christ himself has fulfilled them in his work, yet through our union with him, we offer sacrifices. It's not language that we shouldn't use. It's language that Scripture in the New Testament uses to offer sacrifices of praise, right? A pleasing aroma to God. Or in Romans 12:1, Christians are to be living sacrifices. Their entire lives are a sacrifice to God, to be a pleasing aroma. Or like I already mentioned, Hebrews 13 calls doing good and sharing sacrifices pleasing to God. So in that light, we see that our acts of mercy and generosity, like the sweet smell of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and others, arise to heaven as a delight to the Lord. It's a delight to the Lord. And being done in faith through the mediator Jesus, they are acceptable and they are pleasing to him. Paul's saying here that when we give, God smiles upon our giving. And when the saints give toward the needs of others and give towards the work of the gospel, they're not giving merely earthly gifts or for mere earthly causes, but are in fact offering up sacrifices to their Father in heaven. The obligation to give is not regarding a horizontal transaction, but a spiritual act of worship to God himself. So often when the discussion of sacrificial giving comes up, it seems to be talked about in a completely different light, as if sacrificial giving means that the giver is giving something up that is valuable and has made him deficient in some way. And so when we think about sacrificial giving, we think about the deficiency on our end. Now I don't have this. But in reality, what we find in the way that Paul describes the act of giving is that to give is to be a beneficiary. In giving, you become a beneficiary of one who gets to know for certain that your life, your action, your giving is pleasing to your God. What could be more valuable than knowing that God is smiling down upon you in your faithful giving? Right? That should make our hearts stir and sing in delight. Right? In comparison to the joy of a sacrifice pleasing to God, right? God's good pleasure in your giving, what on earth could be of greater value? Or as John Calvin asked the question, for what better thing can be desired than that our acts of kindness should be sacred offerings which God receives from our hand and takes pleasure in their sweet odor. Think about it that way. Because really, when we think about sacrificial giving, we're most often thinking about the things that we have to give up or forego. How often do you say, if I didn't give, if I didn't tithe, I could have X, right? If I didn't give, if I didn't tithe, I could have had a bigger house. I could have had fancier things. I could have, whatever it may be. The Philippians, as we see in 1 Corinthians, gave out of what one commentator says was rock-bottom poverty. They gave even as they themselves were in significant need. And if we're honest, the things that we in the modern world would end up giving up are more often in the category of wants rather than needs, aren't they? A nicer this, a bigger that. Increased capital for investments that are going to accrue interest. Now, I don't say this to shame us. Right? In God's providence, most of us are not going to go to bed wondering whether we're going to eat tomorrow. Yet we are called to give sacrificially, not with an eye to what we're giving up, but with the joy of offering before the Lord a pleasing sacrifice that will be used by him to meet the needs of his people, that will be used of him to spread the gospel throughout the world. So in a very real and important sense, like the call of Romans 12 to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord, the act of giving itself is one of those ways in which we loosen our grip on this world and the things of it, and lay ourselves upon the grace and goodness of our God. Because honestly, our giving is a testimony to our confession that the light and momentary of this world does in fact give way to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed. And it is there that our heart and treasure should be. Yet even as our giving comes with the heavenly reality of being Spirit-wrought, being Jesus-mediated, being Father-pleasing, that work still benefits the giver. Now, Paul already mentioned that. We already talked about that a little bit in verse 17, the return on investments there. But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Yet there is more. There is more that Paul wants to say about what believers get in return. And that we find in verse 19 is the promise that confirms what Paul seeks for the saints and the blessed assurance that comes to those who belong to Jesus. Because there is no greater return on investment than to invest in heaven and in giving our lives and resources for the sake of Christ's kingdom. We end up encountering a heavenly promise that reminds us that no matter what we give, we cannot outgive the Lord himself. Because he, in fact, is the one who provides every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, right? The spiritual reality of giving in verse 18 then takes us to the promise of giving in verse 19. Paul begins in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours." Notice there the emphatic "my God" that Paul uses. And he's doing that in a particular way for a particular reason, it seems. He's saying, "my God," because the Philippians have seen through the Apostle Paul, through his example, that whatever he faced, God supplied his need. Whether in abundance or in poverty, God always supplied for his need. So this is yet another example of how Paul becomes an example for the Philippians who worried about him. That's why they sent the gift. They're worried. But he wants them to see and to be comforted that the selfsame God who supplied for him will supply for them and in abundant measure. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul's description of giving is immediately followed by the promise of receiving. And we might think, oh, wow. That seems kind of selfish to give and to receive like that. But in God's economy, when the saints give, they're not emptied and left destitute. But rather, in giving, they are promised that their God will give to them an overflow of blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. Look at the promise there in verse 19. Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He will supply your every need. Our Father in heaven is in no way uninformed about the things that we face. He's not uninformed about our circumstances. He's not uninformed about what's in our bank accounts. He knows his children's needs, and he cares for them. And he ensures that no matter where he calls them, no matter where, they will have everything necessary. Now, sometimes we just need to understand that God's necessary is not necessarily our necessary, right? Because God's necessary may bring us to the point of destitution and the point of death, yet he is still providing for every single need of ours. and he supplies it according to his riches. Unlike the human father who wishes to give everything to his children, yet is himself poor and can give them nothing but scraps, your Father in heaven is rich beyond measure. He is rich beyond measure, for everything that is belongs to him. Both material and spiritual, everything is his. And he dispenses it as he wills. And he does it for your good and his glory. No matter what. And he gives all of these things to his children in Christ Jesus. Right, this theme of being in Christ has pervaded this book and really pervades the entirety of Scripture. Paul addressed the Philippians from the outset as saints in Christ Jesus there in chapter 1. And here we find that all the riches of God come to God's people mediated by the glorious Lord Jesus, in whom Scripture tells us we receive in him every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, so that though we may not abound materially in this life, in Christ we are blessed with every resource of heaven. Every resource of heaven and earth is at our Father's disposal. And it is his good pleasure to care for and bless his children. So that this promise gives assurance to the giver that God does in fact provide all that Christians need and assures each of us that God provides everything we need for the enjoyment of true Christian contentment. Notice that giving does not end in anxiety, right? Giving doesn't end in anxiety, but with a peaceful promise. See, when the giver understands the goodness and overflowing riches of her God, there is peace and there is assurance in God who made that unfailing promise. With such a glorious promise there in verse 19 that secures everything for us in Jesus. That for those who are in Christ Jesus, their every need, physical, spiritual, will be met for all eternity by their God through Christ, who by his finished work has attained their salvation and himself received all honor and glory and power in heaven and on earth. Where can such a glorious truth lead God's people except to where Paul goes in verse 20? Where he goes. It's doxology. It's worship. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is not a mere formality. One of my favorite theologians to read is Herman Bavinck. And one of the reasons I really love reading Bavinck and enjoy his writing so much is how often he'll be plumbing the depths of some theological topic, and he's really in the weeds, and he's trying to expound it from Scripture, and he's getting some glorious truths and gems uncovered. And there in the midst of it bubbles up in his soul the outflow of doxology, of worship, where he starts speaking like Paul speaks right here. Through his pen, of course. And that's exactly what we find in the Apostle Paul here, isn't it? He's plumbing the depths of this great and glorious theological truth and these glorious promises in Christ. And as William Hendrickson notes, for Paul, doctrine is never a dry matter. Whenever it occupies his mind, it also fills his heart with praise. And that's what we find here in the Apostle Paul. Such glorious truth, such blessedness, Such mercy in our God makes the heart of those who have been showered with his riches sing from the depths of their souls. Even as Paul explained the promise to the Philippians regarding his God, notice that the chorus is our God. Right? So going from my God and giving this promise, it's calling the Philippians to come worship our God together. Sing the glories of his name. Is that not the goal for which God created you? Is that not the goal for which God created all things? For his glory? That all creation would sing his praises through all eternity? Right, that is where we find our chief end. That is where we find our chief delight in the worship of our God. And that's where Paul ends this discussion of giving. See, giving is not an ancillary, an optional piece of Christian piety, but it is, in fact, a tangible expression of belonging to Christ. Because the confession that we confess as we give to the Lord is that I am yours, and everything I have is yours, and from you and to you and through you are all things. See, the benefit of Christian giving is not a tax deduction, but it is the joy of giving and receiving in the context of all the blessings of Jesus our Lord. The way in which the saints share with one another. The way in which the saints give towards the work of the gospel. The way in which the saints see a need and meet it is an expression of worship to the living God that declares that he is worthy of all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice even thinking about your word now, that in Christ we are so abundantly blessed, and that we receive such great joys in him from the depths of our souls. Lord, you supply every need of ours, and we ask, Lord, that as we consider these things, that even in our own giving of ourselves, in the entirety of our lives, and in the giving of our resources, that we would see as Paul calls us to see, as your word calls us to see, that these things are done unto you, our God, and are pleasing in your sight. O Lord, would you fulfill these things in us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.